Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that as we sang, you have saved our soul. You have died for us. You rose again from the dead. You've drawn us to yourself. And I believe that most all of us here have come to faith in you, have put our trust in those things that you have done for us, Lord, in your death and resurrection. Lord, we're thankful for that. And Lord, as we consider that, Lord, we pray that you would really open our eyes and ears and hearts to what you would show us, what you would say to us this evening through your word, as we consider, Lord, especially how gracious and merciful you have been to us, Lord, and what that really means. Lord, bless this time now that we spend in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12. Last week, when we were in chapter 11, we saw Paul explaining how, because of Israel's disobedience, due to a lack of faith, and because they tried to establish their own righteousness by works, that blindness in part had happened to Israel. And we saw, because of that, God has turned to the Gentiles, offering us salvation, and that God wants to use us, actually, to provoke Israel to jealousy. You know, that they would say, wow, what's this grace all about? Wait, well, how can they have a relationship with God? You know, and check into what Jesus did, and that he is the Messiah. See those fulfilled prophecies, and then come to faith in him. And we also saw how this is now the time of the Gentiles, and how the partial blindness will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has happened. And all of this is part of God's plan. In his infinite wisdom, and how that he is willing to receive anyone. You know, he designed salvation in such a way that it's all by grace, and he's made it so that anyone who will come to him, he's willing to receive them. He can and will receive them. We saw all those things, and that he ended He ended chapter 11 in verse 36 with, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And see, continuing that thought and keeping in mind that there are no chapter divisions or verse divisions in the original writings. When Paul took up his pen or his stylus or whatever he used there to write the book of Romans, to write that letter to the Roman believers, there wasn't even punctuations there, but there weren't any chapter divisions, there weren't any verse divisions. And so this, what he now is going to share in chapter 12, flows right out of that same thought that we just kind of recapped, that how God is so good and how God is so merciful and all that. And so verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore." See, therefore connects what he's about to say with what he has already said. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You know, we don't use the word beseech very much anymore, do we? You know, we'll walk into McDonald's and say, "I beseech thee to give me a bag of fries. Yes, make us that a large bag." But it means to urge. In fact, some translations word it as Paul saying, "I urge you." Some say, "I exhort you." Some translations say, "I appeal to you." One translation says, "I beg you, brethren." See, Paul the Apostle is begging us. He's begging us in the light of all the mercy of God that he has shown to us, all that God has done for us. He's begging us not because of the law, not because we're commanded to do this, but out of love and gratitude for all that God has done for us. And knowing that all that God has done for us has been because he's merciful and gracious, he's begging us that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. Get that picture. Get that picture. Each of us coming to God, coming before God, and saying, "Here, Lord, all yours. And it's our bodies that we're offering him. We're offering all of us to him, saying, God, I'm yours. All of yours. Use me. Do with me whatever you want. See, most Old Testament sacrifices were killed as they were offered to the Lord. But here, we're to be living sacrifices. Now, there does involve some death there, though, even though we're living sacrifices. It involves dying to sin and dying to self, but being alive to God, like we saw in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6:11, we're told, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what we're to do. That's what he's beseeching. That's what he's begging us to do, to present all of us, every part, every member of our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And we were dead, right? We're to reckon ourselves dead, like we just read, but we were in fact dead, right? Before he made us alive. In Ephesians 2:1, we're told, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, never forget that. You and I, those of us who were born again, we were, before that birth, we were spiritually dead. We were headed to hell. But because God's great mercy and grace, because of his love for us, he has made us alive. And since that's the case then, okay, we owe him everything, don't we? Every bit of us, every bit of the rest of our lives, we owe to the Lord, don't we? As living sacrifices, folks, we should be just like Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 6:8, he's there, and he's in heaven kind of thing. He's getting this vision there, and he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. That's how we should be, right? Now here's a question for you. Right now, in your mind, is there anything God would ask you to do or anywhere God would want to send you that you would say, anything but that, Lord? Anywhere but there, Lord? Now think about Sunday's message about him being either Lord of all or Lord not at all kind of thing. Is there any place that you'd say, no way, Lord? Uh-uh. Now, someone might say, oh, no, he could send me anywhere. Africa, Communist China, Afghanistan, the Dominican Republic. And I'd go. But what if he wants to send you into the children's ministry? What if he wants to send you into the sound booth to help out back there? What if he wants to send you into the restroom to clean the toilets? What about that? Oh, no, Lord. Anything but that. See, I know he wants to send some people into those ministries because there's great needs there. There's great needs, you know, especially for the kids. You know, that people would really love those kids and say, wow, I want to pour myself out. I want God to use me, Lord. Send me into that children's ministry so I could pour myself out there so that those kids could know, hey, on Wednesday night or hey, on Sunday morning, get this service or that service, this teacher's going to be there. They're going to love me. They're going to teach me. Yeah, and he wants us to be willing to go into those places. But a lot of times, there are those that are willing to be living sacrifices that want to wait until they're called to some big thing. Oh, I've talked to people like that over the years. Yeah, I've been saved for, gosh, what's it been now? 43 years. And over those years, I've heard over and over again, oh, yeah, well, I'm waiting until... I've even had someone say, well, I'm waiting until there's an opening at a church and then I'll be a pastor. How have you served God so far? Well, I'm just waiting. And the thing is, we got to keep in mind that, like, the things that Jesus taught, like the things that he taught, the parable of the talents. Remember that? Those that were faithful in the little things were given much more. And that's the way it is. If we will be faithful in the little things, in fact, the Bible tells us, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise that. We need to be like Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. We need to be living sacrifices to the Lord. You know, Paul says, when we're doing that, we're to remember that we're holy. That means set apart. Okay? Doesn't mean that you're sinless. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. But that when you're offering yourself as a believer, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, one who has been washed by the blood of Christ, we're holy. We're set apart from the world that is perishing. And, he says, we're acceptable to God. That's an awesome thing right there, to think about that. God accepts us as living sacrifices. See, some who don't understand God's mercy and grace have a hard time thinking that God would want to use them. And you know what? I think all of us have struggled with that from time to time, right? Oh, I can see God using him, but not me. You know, there's all these good Christians, and then there's me. And that's the way a lot of times we think. But see, understand when we're thinking that, when we're thinking along those lines, we're making it that we're acceptable to him by our good works or by our good deeds or by whatever intrinsic worth that we think that we have, our own goodness, our own smarts, or whatever. We're not really thinking that it's all by the grace of God, that it's all because of what he has done for us. It's all because we're in Christ Jesus that we're acceptable. Remember those little Russian dolls that we talked about? You know, in fact, somebody from here gave me one of those, you know, that has the doll inside of the doll, that has a doll inside of that. See, we're in Christ, every one of us. And so when God looks at us, he says, hey, acceptable, because he's looking at Jesus Christ. He's looking at the very righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon us. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. See, we're accepted because of his grace, because he made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. And when we do this, folks, when we offer ourselves completely as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, because of all the mercy and grace that God has shown us, understand this. Here's something that people stumble at. Understand, if we do that, if we offer ourselves completely to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, we're not doing some great thing. It ain't no big deal. It's not like we should have this idea that, well, God, I should really be racking up the brownie points in heaven now because of this. In fact, you know what? I think you owe me now because of all I've done for you. I have talked to people that have said things like that. Yeah, it's scary. It's scary. And you know what? No way. No way God will ever be a debtor to us. The price that he paid for us is so great, it's so awesome, that we could never repay that. Everything that we do for him is because we love him. Should be. It's because we're grateful to him. But when we do whatever we have been called to do, whenever we serve him and give ourselves totally to him, allow him to use us, even in scrubbing toilets, if that's what he wants, then hey, we're just doing what we've been called to do. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 10? So likewise you, When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Oh, what a heart that is. What a difference that is from what we see and hear a lot of times. See, Paul says doing this, though, is our reasonable service. It's just reasonable. It's just reasonable for us to do everything that we can to offer ourselves, our lives completely, totally for God to use, because he gave us life. We were dead in trespasses and sin. His mercy, his grace, he's brought us back alive from the dead. And think about this even. He really owns us twice, you know? First of all, he created us. If it wasn't for God creating us, we wouldn't be here, okay? So he owns us that way. But then because of our sins and trespasses, then he had to purchase us. He redeemed us. He bought us out of sin. And so we belong to him by being created by him, but even more so because he purchased us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our body and our spirit belongs to God, he's saying. That's the same apostle, Paul. Instead of writing to the Romans, he's writing to the Corinthian church there. But he's saying the same thing, that we're to present ourselves completely to the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, if we're born again believers in Jesus, headed to heaven, then God owns us. We always say it, well, I gave my life to the Lord on this time, you know, at this many years ago, whatever, right? He owns us, body, soul, and spirit. And we're to glorify him with all that we are. And it's only reasonable to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. Now, before we move on, I know this is cliche, and I almost didn't bring it up because it is so cliche, but it's true. You know, it's one of those sayings that you hear all the time, and it goes, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And isn't that true? Haven't you found that to be the case from time to time, you know? From time to time, you know, like we talked about Sunday, how we have to do those spiritual examinations of ourselves, take spiritual inventory to make sure we're still on the altar. Because from time to time, you know, you look at yourself, and I know God has done this with me, and I've looked and said, Lord, am I right where you want me to be? Am I doing what you want me to do? Am I flaking out somewhere, Lord? Because I know me. You know, and you know me, I can flake out, and I've had to kind of reevaluate and kind of make some adjustments and get back, if nothing else, at least in my mind, of making sure that I'm right where I'm supposed to be, that I'm still on the altar, that I'm still willing to do whatever he wants me to do. Now, I know, in this day and age especially, this sounds radical. It sounds extreme. It may even sound harsh to some. And the only reason is because we've come to the place within the church in America that we think salvation is all about us. We're the object of salvation. You know, that our will and our comfort is what is most important in life. It's what's most important to God. It's what's most important throughout all eternity. What I want, my comfort, my convenience. It's all about me. Didn't you know that? It's all about me. It's one of those things that we've come to that place, unfortunately, but it wasn't that way all the time. As Paul's writing here, it was kind of accepted that, hey, you know, we're to be all, all in for Jesus. We're to give him everything. During the 70s, during the Jesus movement, when I got saved, most of us, you know, considered, well, yeah, that's only reasonable. We're all in, God. And over the years, you know, we have experienced different things within the church in America. And it's unfortunate that there's been a lot of compromise with the Word of God. There's been the, you know, prosperity gospel, you know, and say, hey, yeah, God wants you rich and healthy and all that stuff. Yeah, you know, and made it all about us. There's been the different seeker-sensitive movements. Well, we don't want to offend anybody, you know. We just want a big old church, man, a bunch of people. It doesn't matter if they're carnal. It doesn't matter if they want to seek the Lord or not, if they want to hear the Word of God, you know. And there's been all these things in our society. Oh, gosh, our society is so, so me-centric kind of thing. But this is the norm. This is what's supposed to be the norm, folks. We often fail, too, to consider that we've actually been saved for a purpose, that God grabbed a hold of us for his use. Surrendering ourselves completely to him is just part of that. It's how we end up right where God wants us to be. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Philippian church, says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, Paul recognized that God had laid hold of him, reached out and grabbed him for a reason. But he didn't consider himself to have apprehended or laid a hold of that. But he said that he pressed toward the goal. That's an interesting term. It's a term that was used in foot races. You know, it's still today, they do it. You've seen races, you know, marathons and stuff like that. And when they get right to the finish line, they press their chest out to the goal. That's what that phrase means. As a runner, as they get to that finish line, that tape going across the finish line, they throw out their chest to be the first one across that line so they can win the race. And that's what Paul said that he was doing. He was pressing towards the goal, straining to get there, to be right where God wanted him to be. I think often we're kind of just the opposite. A lot of times we can kind of settle into this mediocrity and settle into, well, I've got my salvation. That's good enough. I got my fire insurance. You know, what more do you want? And every time I think about that, I think about the painting that Michelangelo did on the Sistine Chapel. I think it's titled The Creation of Adam. But it's the one where Adam is there naked, you know, and he's got one leg up and everything. And he's got his hand kind of up there like this. And God is reaching from heaven and straining, stretching his hand to touch Adam. And Adam, it's like he couldn't be bothered. He's like, whatever, you know. Just kind of nonchalant, casual, you know, lackadaisical, whatever, God, you want to go ahead. You want to touch me? Go ahead. I'm here, you know, kind of thing. And I think sometimes we can settle into that. See, another way of looking at it is that we've actually been drafted into the military, into God's army. Paul reminds the young pastor Timothy in his first letter. He says in 1 Timothy 1:8, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Folks, we're in a war. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual war against powers, principalities, darkness, and you know all that. And Paul has to remind Timothy again in his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Folks, you and I have been drafted. When we came to Christ, we actually were enlisting. We were enlisting into his army. And you think about that. Whenever somebody, a soldier, goes to war, whenever somebody enlists and they become a part of the Army, Air Force, or Marines, or whatever, it's not all about them anymore, is it? You know, they do what the sergeant says. They get up when he says. They go to bed when he says. They eat when he says. All that stuff. It's somebody else telling them what to do. They're a soldier. They're there to win the war. And that's you and I, folks. God has enlisted us. You know, he has drafted us. We have enlisted, however you want to look at it. But we're soldiers in that war, in that spiritual battle. And completely surrendering ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices for the Lord's use isn't radical. It's not extreme. It's not legalistic. It's not harsh or anything else like that. It's just reasonable in light of all he's done for us. Now, Paul adds something to this pleading in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's three things here. There's what we're to do, how we're to do it, and why we're to do it. First of all, what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what we're to do. That's what he's begging us to do here. And isn't the world always wanting to conform us to its way of thinking and living? I mean, you think about it, more now than ever kind of thing. It used to be when I was a kid, it was pretty subtle. Now, the world is very aggressive. Think about how much pressure there is today to conform to the world. You think about environmentalism. If you're not in lockstep with them on every little point, oh man, you're horrible. You know, the planet, animals, everything, according to them, is more important than people. We're kind of a nuisance. Yeah, we should be eradicated. Yeah. Now, let me tell you know, we should take care of the planet. That should go without saying to every believer. I mean, you think about it. That was the first job ever created on earth. God put Adam in the garden and said, hey, take care of it, right? That was his job. But see, God declares in his word that we are a special creation. We're made in his image. We're at the top of his creation. Nothing else, no one else was made in his image. Just people. The world hates the idea of creation because it screams, there is a God. There is a creator. And if there's a creator, if there is a God, then that demands something of us. That says we're going to give account to a God. And see, they can't have that. They don't want to hear about it. You think about climate change. I shared with you before how when my wife and I were in Mesa Verde at the old Indian ruins there, and it was during the George W. Bush's first term in office, and how they had told us that that the Indians moved out from there 500 years earlier, and they went on to, the guy went on to explain how every 500 years the world warms up, dries out, and it became uninhabitable for them to stay there because they were a farming culture, so they had to move where it was cooler and wetter, and that's why they moved. And then he gave all kinds of scientific reasons why they know through archaeology and all of this stuff that they moved 500 years ago. And he gave a bunch of reasons why we know every 500 years the earth warms up, dries out, and all that kind of stuff. And that's back when climate change was still being called global warming, remember? He said, but I'm not allowed to use the term global warming or say that it exists because my boss, President Bush, says that I can't say that. He doesn't believe in it. But look all around at all the plants. I mean, look how dry they are. Look how, you know, hot it's been and all that stuff. And I'm looking around at everybody going, anybody else paying attention to this whole thing? Nobody else. I felt like Horshack on Welcome Back, Cotter. Ooh, 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 Mr. Cotter. I don't know about everybody else here, but I'm paying attention. And about 20 minutes ago, when we were back at blah, 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 over there in those ruins, you made a really good case for the fact that you know that the original inhabitants of this development here moved out 500 years ago, and you cited this, this, and this, and you told us that you absolutely know that the earth heats up and dries out every 500 years, and you so that you could see that by the rings in the trees and by this and by that. And I said, okay, they moved out 500 years ago because it heated up and dried out, and here it is 500 years later. Shouldn't we be expecting the world to warm up and dry out? You know what he told me? Well, I could tell you, but you wouldn't understand. But that's the world. And they want to tell us that if we don't accept everything that they say, we're unscientific, we're backwards, we're ignorant, all those kind of things. Think about the world and abortion, you know, which fits in with the whole mankind being the lowest of the animals and all that. Just another evolved animal, and we got everything all messed up anyway and all that stuff. But the Bible has been clear ever since it's been written that life begins at conception and that life, human life, is sacred. God even cares for the lives of animals too, but again, human life is sacred. It's special. It's a special creation. We're made in the image of God. And the Bible also declares that innocent lives should be protected. And when you see some of the abortion advocates, especially now, how some of the states have enacted those recent laws prohibiting abortion when a heartbeat can be detected, oh man, some of those people in that part of the world, you know, the whole abortion rights people, they're reacting like the Wicked Witch of the West in a shower, you know? I'm melting! It's like, gotta kill those kids. We gotta kill those babies. And folks, I believe it's because we are made in the image of God and because God loves us. And you say, why would somebody want to do that? Well, remember who's influencing the world. Okay? Think about that. 1 John 5:19 tells us, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, most of the world, they don't even realize what's going on. They've been taken captive, the Bible says, to do the enemy's will. But think about it. In the old days, the abortion crowd say, well, it's not really a person. It's just a blob of tissue. It's not a person. But now that we have different ways of seeing, like ultrasound and all that, we can go in there and see it. Just a few weeks, we can see toes and fingers, eyes. We can see a beating heart. We can hear that heart. They can't say that anymore. See, we are all, and understand this, none of us should think we're better than any of those folks. Okay? Because we were all part of that world, weren't we? We were, to some degree or another, before we were saved, we were part of that world. But now that we've been born again, Paul says that we're to be transformed. Metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. Just like a tadpole into a frog, just like a caterpillar into a butterfly, there's to be a complete change in who and what we are. We're to be transformed. Now, how are we to do that? That's the next thing here. Well, he tells us, by the renewing of your mind. That's how. And hopefully, that's what's happening right now. Every time you come to church, or every time you read your Bible at home, every time you listen to Right On Christian Radio teaching, that you take in God's Word, you meditate on it, you know, you chew on it. Not in some crazy meditation like transcendental meditation, trying to look out of a third eye that you don't have, you know. But all meditation is focused thinking. That's what we're to do. Like in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. The Greek word for meditate, through a series of things, is kind of how we get our English word to regurgitate. You know how a cow will eat something, and then a little while later, it'll bring it up again and chew on it? That's what we're to do with the Word of God. We're to eat it. We're to feast on it. You know, drink it like it's living water and eat it like it's the bread of life. And then later on, bring it up again and chew on it. That's what we're to do. That's why it's so important to start your day off in the Word of God. So that way throughout the day, when your mind starts going, you know, wait, I'm going to take my thoughts captive, and I'm going to think on what I read in God's Word this morning. What's that mean for me? How do I apply that in my life? How can I grow by that? And we choose to think on or dwell on God's Word, folks, that will change the way we live. Proverbs 23, verse 7, just the first part of it, says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's why we're told in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let God's word dwell in you richly. Meditate on it. Because that's what God uses to renew our minds with. You know, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where it says the word of God works effectively in those who believe. God wants to use his word to work in us, to renew our minds, to get us to stop thinking the way we used to and start thinking correctly. And somebody might say, listen to this, and might say, hey, dude, you're brainwashed, man. And I would say, well, absolutely. I needed my brain washed from all the garbage that the world put in it for so long. And you know what? The world continues to try and put garbage in our heads, doesn't it? We can't be conformed to the world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that comes by getting into the Word of God and meditating on it. Paul also told us why we should be doing this, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I have heard some Bible teachers say that this is actually saying that there's three types of God's will. You know, there's a good will. In other words, it's not bad, but you could experience better. And then there's the acceptable will of God. That's a lot better than just good. It's closer to what God desires for you. And then there's the perfect will of God. When you really get it right, then you'll be in the perfect will of God. And I think, you know, they try and illustrate it different ways. One of the ways they use it is by illustrating with marriage. You know, we know that we're commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's wrong. So that's not God's will at all. But if you marry a believer, well, hey, that's good. Now, if you marry a believer that you have a lot in common with, well, then that's acceptable. And yet there's that one exact right person that God has for you, and that would be the perfect will of God. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that that's what God is saying here. I don't believe that there's only one perfect mate for anyone. I mean, just think about that for a second. All it would take is for one person somewhere on the planet to mess up, to marry the wrong person, and then that sets off a chain reaction where it would end in no one being in the perfect will of God, in having the perfect mate. No, instead, we're told to be Christ-like. And if we'll do that, then we would be the best mate possible for whoever we're married to. If husbands loved their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for, if wives respected their husbands, submitted to their husbands, things would go a whole lot better. A whole lot better marriage. But what Paul is saying here, folks, is that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect, all at the same time. And when he says that you may prove it, That phrase means to prove experientially, that we would prove that God's will is good and perfect, acceptable, all that, by letting God transform us, by reading his word and then doing what he says. Remember, like we saw Sunday? Jesus said, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? If we'll go to God's word and then do it, folks, what will be happening is that we'll experience his will. We'll prove out his will, that it is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Now, not that if you really do this, your life will be perfect, because there's other outside influences involved in our lives, right? We're in a fallen world with fallen people. But consider this. Consider this just to make the point. What if all of a sudden everybody, everywhere, instantly, completely, and continuously obeyed God's word? Think about that. Just all of a sudden, poof, everybody from this point on, everywhere, surrenders their life to Christ and obeys God's word perfectly, completely, continuously. Think about that. What would our lives be like then? They'd be good, huh? That'd be acceptable. Man, it'd be perfect, right? Why? Because God's will would be being done. Everything that he says, do this or don't do that or whatever, that's God expressing his will. This is what I have for you. No, I that's not good for you. There'd be no more lying, no more stealing, no more cheating, no more murders. God's will for us is perfect, folks. And you know what? That will happen someday. When Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, 1 Corinthians 13:10 tells us, when that which is perfect comes, oh yeah, that's going to be good. It's going to be acceptable. It's going to be perfect when he sets up his kingdom here on earth. And now Paul turns to some practical ways of not conforming to the world and living that transformed kind of life. Look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Man, humility is so important to have, but it's so hard to see when you don't have it, right? You know, it's another thing that the world thinks differently on. And the world says, oh yeah, you need pride. It's a good thing. We all got to have pride. Yet God says that pride goes before destruction, that pride is one of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs 6. And yet notice this, though, and I think this is important. We're not told to think you're the scum of the earth. You're lower than a snake's belly. He doesn't say that. He just says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It means not to be vain, not to be arrogant, not to have an inflated view of self. Instead, we're to think soberly. That means realistically. We're thinking soberly about ourselves and our place within the body of Christ. See, he says God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Yes, we were sinners, but now by God's grace we're saved, we're redeemed, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And God dealt to each one of us a measure of faith, an amount of faith by which we're to use to serve him with. Verses 4 and 5, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. See, every one of us makes up the body of Christ here. Makes up the body of Christ. Every believer in the whole world makes up the body of Christ on earth. And it's only when we all do our parts the way God has designed us to operate does the body function correctly. And as a body, we're not independent of each other, although a lot of times believers act like that. We're members of one another, he says. We're connected to each other because we're part of the same body. Just like arms and legs and heads, hands, feet, and all that stuff, all being connected to the one body and having different functions. That's us, folks. That's what he's telling us. In verses 6 through 8, he says, Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Instead of going in detail to each of those gifts, you can look those things up later, but whatever our gifting is, whatever our position within the body of Christ is, whatever we do, it has to be according to the proportion or amount of faith that God has given to each of us, whatever we do. It's not to be by our flesh. It's to be by His Spirit. And it's to be by faith, according to that faith. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, we're told, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak." See, Paul and his companions didn't preach the gospel because they thought they were all that. But because they believed that God had called them to speak. They had faith that God had called them to speak, so they spoke. In fact, you know, back there in verse 4, where, let me see here. In verse 3, where he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me." See, what he's saying isn't because he's so cool, he's so with it, he knows so much that he's saying what he's saying. But he's saying it's because of the grace that's given to him. He's doing that by faith. See, and I understand, there is nothing that I possess in and of myself that makes me someone who should stand here and teach the Word of God. There's nothing in me that says, yeah, I should be the one right here, right now. But God has placed me within the body of Christ as a pastor teacher. And he has given me a measure of faith to do that. Because I believe, I therefore speak. That's why I'm here. I'm with Paul on that. It's because of the grace God's given. I have faith in what God has done, and so I'm going to do what he's called me to do. What's he gifted you in? Have you considered that? Have you prayed about that? Have you sought him for it? Have you spent some time maybe prayer and fasting? God, what do you have for me? What gifts have you given to me? What is my place within the body of Christ? How do you want to use me, Lord? I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be the boss. I want to do what you want me to do. Lord, show me. He'll show you. How are you exercising or using the measure of faith that God has dealt to you? We've just been told that every one of us have been given a measure of faith, right? How are you using it? Are you? Answer that question between you and the Lord. Not out loud, but just between you and Him. And tonight, when you're laying in bed, start praying about that. Lord, am I right here where you want me? Is this what I'm doing within your body, what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing, Lord? Am I serving you? Am I presenting myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you? Lord, show me. And he will. Think about it. It's God's will for you to do God's will. Right? He's not going to make it that hard. He's not going to say, you know, I really want you to do something over here. And you know, if you don't do it, man, I am going to get you. But I ain't telling what it is. I mean, that's nutso, right? That's not God. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, he'll answer the door. Seek him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these things. Lord, they're kind of challenging to hear. But Lord, you have them in your word. Therefore, we need to hear them. Father, help us. Help us daily to die to self, to die to sin, to not present our members as instruments to sin, but Lord, instead we would present ourselves as living sacrifices to you. You bought us, you paid for us with your blood, Jesus. You own us. May we never forget that. May we wake up every morning remembering that we belong to you, that we surrendered our lives to you, that you are Lord, you are Master. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.